This morning's reading is taken from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and they're on page 1190 in the Church Bibles. Stand firm. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was doing a little bit of Bible research for a talk I was giving this past Sunday on God as Father. And I just Googled God as Father. And I came up with a couple of websites, and one of them looked fairly good. And when I began to examine it a little bit more, I found some things that made me uncomfortable. It led me to a page on the Trinity. And it began to make very clear that whoever this group of people were, it was one of the first searches, so they've obviously done well in getting their information, one of the first things that comes up on Google. But quite clearly, they didn't believe in the Trinity. And one of the things that they said, that they posed as a question, did the early church really teach that God is Trinity? And they said the answer is clearly no. And I'm thinking, what New Testament are you reading? And this passage from Paul clearly puts the light to that. You may think, well, it's a pretty big topic to get into the Trinity straight away on a Wednesday morning, but I'm actually feeling fairly good, because this time last week, Janet was just about to wrestle with the man of lawlessness, I think, if you were here. So I think I've got off lightly, to be perfectly honest. I'm sure she did a superb job. Oh, she's nodding, so she did do a superb job. That's good. But actually, throughout the Bible, God is referenced as Trinity. Even right at the beginning, I'm not going to spend long on the Trinity, but in the early chapters of Genesis, in the very early portion about talking at the end of Genesis 1, when God looks for a creature to bear his image upon the earth, and he uses plural language, let us make humankind in our image. There's a plural description of the language of God. And here we have it in the first two verses, verses 13 and 14. We have reference to God the Father, we have reference to the Spirit, and we have reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. One God, three persons. Yes, it is impossible fully to get your head around it, but that's what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible quite often presents things which defy human reason, but offers them to us for our belief, and then calls us, as this passage does, to stand firm upon them. And it's worth, I think, just noting that some of the stand firm, be bold calls in the Bible do strain sometimes against human reason. If you're like me, if you're going to stand firm on something, you want to know why. You want to think you fully understood it. You don't want to be caught out. You don't want to look a fool. And therefore, you would like a little bit more argument, a little bit more evidence in order to stand firm. And those who write the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit often seem disinclined to offer that to us. They present, here is the reality. This is what the Spirit of God has unfolded to us. And then we exercise our faith in standing firm. And so it is with the Trinity. And as I will always say, if people ask me about the Trinity, for me, one of the most helpful ways of thinking about the significance of Trinity is because right at the heart of what it is to be God is relationship. The Father relating to the Son, relating to the Spirit. each of them co-eternal, each of them co-equal, and yet each of them lovingly pointing attention to the other. The Son, Jesus, in the Gospels, continually pointing people to his Heavenly Father and teaching us, in the words that we've just used, the most famous prayer of all, to consider God not as an aloof deity, but as our Father in heaven. Our Father. The Holy Spirit leading us into all truth and continually pointing to the goodness of the Father, the love of the Son, the sacrifice of the cross. So in the Trinity, what we're being presented with is an image of relationship. And it is that relationship that God wants to share with us. The whole of the created cosmos, the gift of this planet, the creation of human beings, male and female, is so that we can share the perfect relationship that God has within himself. It's why male and female are created distinct, that in friendship, in love, in marriage, if that is our gift, in being parents, again, in relating as family members, all of those relationships have the possibility of echoing the perfect relationship that God enjoys. And when those relationships let us down, when those human relationships inevitably cannot bear the full weight of expectation of perfection, it's an opportunity to return to Scripture and say, thank you, Lord, that even though human relationships are not perfect here, they are an echo of what one day we will all enjoy with you perfectly. And that's part of what this reading is talking about. It's, and I don't know how deliberately Katie did it, but that opening hymn, Love Divine, that sort of ladder pointing us to what is to come, is a perfect hymnal accompaniment to this reading, because this reading is doing likewise. Let's go through it together. But whenever the word but appears in any form of language, it's good to know what precedes it, because clearly a shift is being made. And very briefly, what Paul has been talking about before this passage is about those who sadly have rejected the offer of salvation. And so, uncomfortable as it may be, one of the things certainly that the teachers of God's word need to stand firm on is that the Bible is quite clear that there is a distinction in humankind. It isn't the distinctions that we often think about. It's not the color of skin. It's not whether you're born in the north or the south. It's not whether you're rich or poor, male or female, young or old, educated or not. Any of those distinctions that we human beings use almost unconsciously to distinguish ourselves over and against others. The ultimate distinction, the Bible says, is between those who receive Jesus and his gift of salvation through the cross and those who do not. And the Bible is quite clear, and it is uncomfortable, but the Bible is quite clear that there will come a day when that distinction will be fixed forever. And that's part of the urgency of our work as we seek to live out what it is to be those who have experienced the saving love of Jesus Christ. So Paul, the word but is drawing that distinction. I've talked, says St. Paul, about those who have, at least so far, rejected the offer of salvation, but you're in a different category. And therefore we give thanks to God for you. You're loved by the Lord because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God chose you. This introduces us to another difficult concept to imagine. Some of you will have heard of the word predestination. Some of you will have heard of the phrase free will. And every so often, as a Bible teacher, somebody comes to me and says, well, which is it? Does the Bible teach predestination or does it preach free will? And the answer, theologically accurate answer, is yes. Yes. It teaches predestination and it teaches free will. So let's just drill down a little bit more into that. And I know we're getting into big topics, Trinity, predestination. So predestination is that sense that God chooses whom he saves. And the Bible teaches that. We have it here. God chose you as first fruits to be saved. But interestingly, before this passage, just before the few verses before that, Paul says that those who are not saved by their own choice. He says they have rejected, so that's the exercise of choice. And for me, one of the most helpful passages on this is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, right towards the end, where he has preached his little socks off and the crowd are cut to the quick. That's the Greek. They're cut to the quick, cut to the core. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe and you will be saved. There's no conditionality about it, that if you believe, if you repent, you will be saved. You and your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there you have it. The choice of salvation is in your hands. Save yourselves. Peter then goes back. Save yourselves. But there's also that sense that the Lord is calling. So how do we make sense of it? Well, one way you could make sense of it is to see the physical movement of salvation as being like walking through an arch. We've all walked through arches. And if you never have, you've really missed out in life. Go down to Birdcage Walk. You can walk through a very long arch all overgrown. But we all know what it is to walk through an arch. So imagine this. As you approach the arch, which is the invitation to salvation, you see something on the front of the arch that might be, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or you might see, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in other words, there's an invitation. There's an invitation to your spirit to respond. And you respond. But as you walk through the arch, you pause and you look backwards, and you see that on the other side of the arch is your name, Katie Manson, chosen before the foundation of the world. So I think that's helpful. What I don't think is helpful is to get into arguments about God deliberately excluding some people. Because John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should perish. And those are a difference between God's foreknowledge, the fact that God knows everything. I think we need to avoid the idea that God wants some people to perish. I don't think that's what the Bible tells us. And one of the crippling things about believing that is it stifles our witness, because if it's all preordained and God has chosen those who will and those who won't, what's the point in us telling anybody about Jesus? And the Bible continually implores us to tell people about Jesus. This passage is a very detailed, very technical one, theologically. It gives us the mechanism of salvation. You're saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God called you to this through our gospel. So here we have two distinct elements at work in the mechanism of salvation. You are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So there is a really important note that the gift of salvation is a gift of God. The work of salvation is a work of God. It is not something that human beings can work on their own. It isn't something we can buy by being wealthy enough. It isn't something we can earn through doing good works. It is a gift. And it's the sanctifying work. Again, that's why that opening hymn was so helpful, because sanctifying is a process by which Christians are made more like Jesus. The phrase that is in the last verse of that hymn, change from glory into glory, is a quote from Paul in 2 Corinthians. We're being changed from glory into glory, ever increasing degrees of glory. But it's the work of the Spirit. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, you cannot be born again except by the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural work that has to come from beyond us. These days, much of counseling, much of self-help, much of the literature out there says that the answer to the human condition is within us and we simply have to let it out. That is not a biblical view. The biblical view is that the answer to the human condition is outside of ourselves and is graciously given to us who call for it by a loving God. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth, and the truth is, the vehicle for the truth is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And notice Paul says it's our gospel. And he'll go on to say you must stand firm in the teaching we have given you, both by word of mouth and in writing. Because there are other gospels out there, even sadly within the church today, different gospels that will water down the essential truth of what the scriptures tell us. We're given not just the mechanism of salvation, but the purpose of salvation, which is that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing promise? And again, picked up that in that hymn, that's what we're aiming at. That's what God is taking us towards. That our salvation is a journey into glory. And that one day in the new creation, it's the one thing that hymn gets wrong, we're not going to live in heaven forever. There's the new creation coming, and we will there share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, says St. Paul, stand firm. This is one of Paul's constant refrains. It comes out in Peter's epistles as well. Stand firm. Now, why do you tell people to stand firm? The only reason for telling people to stand firm is if there's something that will knock them off. Yeah? You don't need to tell people to stand firm if there's nothing that is going to push them away from that. Does that make sense? So when Paul says stand firm, it's because there are spiritual forces that will knock us off standing firm, knock us off holding to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And we can see that, I think, in a number of ways. The truth of Scripture is something for which we have to contend as Christians. Sadly, and we don't want to talk too much about this, even some other aspects, some other sections of the church today are beginning to dilute the word of truth. It's always happened, I guess it always will, but the call to those who will be faithful to Jesus is to stand firm. And it's not something I relish talking about, but it is so alive in our world and in our church today. Just, if I may, say something about holding fast and standing firm on what the Bible teaches about morality and sexuality. I want to set this in the phrase of being saved and choosing what we believe. And thinking about how we stand firm. Standing firm, you can do in a number of ways. Clearly, we need to stand firm. But are we going to do it with grace? And I think that's a key question, particularly in the area of human morality today, because our world has moved so far from Christian teaching that so many, particularly of our younger people, it is difficult to blame them for the lives they lead. And I think we have to be really understanding about this. And so we could decide to take the line of simply proclaiming to anybody who is different from us that they're sinful. I'm not sure that's the most helpful way for people to hear what we want to say. Maybe the language, it seems to me that if the church wants to recapture the imagination of young people for a biblical model of fidelity and morality, we have to present a better story. I don't think standing at a distance and shouting, you must not, or thou shalt not in the old language, is really helpful. How do we deal with it when a grandchild or a nephew or a son or a daughter or niece or whoever it may be reveals that they're actually following a different code of morality from the one that maybe is precious to us? How do we respond? I think many people, that's the moment, that's the greatest challenge to standing firm, because you love them, you want them to be happy, you want them to be fulfilled. And maybe the easiest thing is actually to move and not stand firm. But if we're to stand firm, how do we do so with grace in a way that actually helps people to investigate a different way of living? How do we communicate it? That it's not a simple matter of you are wrong and you must change and you are sinful and all of that, but God loves you so much, he wants you to thrive. And he's actually, in his word, set out a pattern for human relationships that is designed to help you to thrive. God is not somebody waiting with a big stick to beat you when you step out of line, but God is a loving father. And because he's a loving father, he knows what's good for you. He designed you. He designed you intricately. He knows the place of intimacy in human relationship. And he's created it in such a way that it is only that lifelong union between a man and a woman that is sufficiently strong in the way that God has designed the human mind and heart and life. It is only that relationship that is strong enough to bear the glory and the wonder of that intimacy. That's beginning to paint a better story. A God who doesn't want to punish you simply because you've broken this rule or that, but a God who loves you so much that he wants you to thrive. And so Paul concludes with this great, almost like a waterfall of words of encouragement. May the God who loved us, that's the primary thing. He loved us. And if we want to know, well, what does it mean for God to love us? We look at the cross, because that's the shape of God's love. God's love is cruciform. You can actually draw the shape of God's love. It's a cross. And on it, God bled and died for us. And by his grace, again, that undeserved gift of unconditional love, the loving kindness of our God, gave us eternal encouragement. Paul deliberately there is saying that our encouragement is not just for this world. Our encouragement is eternal, because that's our hope. Whatever the world tells us, death is not the end. We have eternal encouragement. He uses the word encourage again. It's literally the word to put courage in us, to put steel in us. Paul's prayer is that God will act to help us stand firm. Sometimes it's hard to stand firm. It's not always easy for vicars to stand firm. Don't think we have it easy. Our collars do not make us immune from the call to stand firm. And we need that steel, and it comes from God's grace. And it's a good hope. So often our world has diluted hope, and almost you hope against hope. If you hope for something, you can't really expect it. We have a good hope of ultimate salvation. May it encourage your hearts, and may it strengthen you in every good deed and word. It's interesting that our good deeds and words come right at the end. It's not where they begin. We don't earn our salvation by our good words and deeds. Our salvation is a free gift of God's love and grace. And when we begin to work it through, when we begin to access what it means, God's goodness and his love in salvation, and when we learn to stand firm on truth, and when we learn what it is to be sanctified, to be changed from glory into glory, that then becomes the catalyst and the animator for our good works and deeds. Does that make sense? Our good works and deeds are things that flow from our appreciation of, our gratitude for, and our relationship to the God who gave himself for us. So let's be quiet. We're nearly at the end of our time together. And a space now just to reflect on St. Paul's words and this Paul's words of explanation. We might want to reflect upon and give thanks for the reality of the Trinity, that in God himself we see perfect relationship that he invites us to share. We might want to give him thanks that he has called us and saved us. We may be in a place where we need to cry out to him for grace to stand firm and to hold to truth. We may simply want to ask for grace to strengthen in us the good deeds and words that he wants us to live out beyond these walls. So let's be still and make our own private prayers known to God.